Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and he wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservant and their children, the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For I see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that that was brought for you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace the droves before me and that of their children until I come to my lord at Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Well, sometimes there's a scene in a film or a chapter in a book that is critical in character development. But in retelling the story to a friend, you might leave it out, you might gloss it over. But that scene or that chapter makes sense of what a character does next as he or she turns over a new leaf or gives up or whatever it is. Last night there was a girls' event in our house, and I was banished from everywhere else, and so I watched Spider-Man 2. And Spider-Man 2 is nearly 3 hours long, and I could probably summarise it to you in about 4 minutes. But you need all of it, because otherwise, if you watch the end and go, "Well, why is he doing it?" Well, you didn't see the bit where, in the whole sort of character development, which justifies 3 hours for what is essentially a children's film. But if it wasn't for the beginning and the end. Chapter 33 in Genesis has a similar purpose. It provides a test case for Jacob. It's an important chapter in character development. And it might be one of those things, if you use one of these Bible reading plans, in fact the next two chapters are worse for this, that you read and you go, "I'm not sure why that matters." But it does matter, and it raises a question for us. Are we in the process of a character development? Now, there's always a danger when we read the Bible, we read something and go, "That's me." And then you can get yourself into a lot of problems. You might try and go and kill a Philistine or something like that. So we've got to be wary when we do that. But clearly, as we read narrative, we engage with the story and the characters and identify with them. And there's something here about character development. Now, last week, chapter 32, we saw two very tense moments. First, Jacob's heading towards his brother Esau. Now, last time they saw each other, his brother Esau had vowed to kill him and take revenge next time they met. We see Esau coming with 400 men. You kind of fear the worst. So Jacob splits his people and his possessions into three. The first third he sends to Esau as a gift. The other two go in different directions in case he attacks. You know, maybe one third will get away. That's a fairly tense moment. But before Jacob deals with Esau, he has to deal with God. That's what we looked at last week. There he risks his life to get a blessing from God. Now, he won't let go of God and he's left limping. And we asked this question at the beginning of the sermon last week. How do you know? How do you know you've met with God? How do you know it's God? And the answer is he knocks you for six. And I'm not going to repeat the sermon, but here are the points from last week that are worth bearing in mind. These are things we said. We need to be honest and humble about our fears and our sin. We need to meet God alone, not purely relying on a past experience or our family or whatever it is. We need to meet him personally and alone. We need to meet him not just for what we can get from him, but meet him for blessing. He is the blessing. And we need to meet him at our point of weakness. And this blessing leaves us crippled. An experience with God isn't daisies and mountaintops. It's crippling. God intrudes, he knocks us sideways, and he's inconvenient. And we saw how that points us towards Jesus as well. So we saw with Jacob, God feigned his weakness. In Christ, he literally became weak. And the contrast between Jesus and Jacob. So we continue to ask that question, how do we know we've met with God? How is your character transformation going on? The answer is just that, transformation. And it's a transformation that leads to restoration. Transformation leads to restoration. But when we're touched by God, although it changes us, the old character remains to some degree. God renames Jacob Israel. And we see there's a bit of Jacob that remains in Israel. And the same is true of us. So Jacob, if you remember, means to grab a heel, which is a euphemism for deception. So Jacob means deception. Israel means struggles with God or holds on to God. So he's become this, but he's still a bit of that. And the same is true of us. By grace, we're changed. And we're still being changed. And we need to keep on calling on grace for that change. So two things we will be looking at this stage of Jacob's character development is the transformation, but also what's unchanged. So the first thing is transformation leads to restoration. If it weren't for God's intrusion, chapter 32 and 33 would be tense enough. Is Esau going to kill Jacob? But then God jumps on him. Now Jacob has dealt with God and nearly died in the process. Is anyone too scary now? And notice the result. There's a number of changes in Jacob. When he prepared to meet Esau in chapter 32, he puts himself at the back. So he divides everything up into three, fair enough. But he puts himself at the back. You can't help thinking, is there a bit of self-preservation? If he attacks that lot, and that lot, I've got a head start. Now he leads the way. He's the first to meet Esau. He's the first to face the danger. Himself, he's becoming more selfless, although he doesn't know what will happen. Although these years he's been tricking, now he's heading honestly straight into a situation he could have avoided. He can avoid Esau. If you look at these place names on a map, he can get to his destination by going around Esau. So why does he do that? Well, we noticed last week, the route to the promised land, like I say, he doesn't have to go through Esau, he can go around, but it's the promised land. So geographically, it's true. So geographically, you could take an obscure route. If you wanted to go to Rittle, you don't have to go the most obvious way. You can go, there's more than one way. But spiritually, there's only one way he can go to the promised land. Because what has happened when Jacob has encountered God? He's restored and he's reconciled with God. And the result of that is he's restored to others. At least he wants to be. And you can't help but notice how similar this story is to the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told in Luke 15. Jesus must have had this in mind. I mean, it sounds like an obvious thing. Jesus had it in mind. I mean, yeah. But you know what I mean. The stories are so similar. Although here it's not the father, but the brother that weeps with joy as he meets his wayward brother who's coming home. The 400 men that Jacob was rightly worried about turns out to be just a welcome party, like a guard of honour for a head of state. And Jacob defers to him. He says, "My Lord," he bows to him 7 times. And Esau replies, "My brother," in verse 9. There's a restored relationship. It's not just biology. They're now brothers again. And notice a few things that Jacob says or does. He introduces his family, who interestingly all bow, one after the other. And he introduces them as those whom God gave him, his gift from God. And notice he doesn't say blessing. That might have been a bit of a sore point as he stole the blessing from Esau. But all Jacob's life, he's been tricking to get ahead. And now he says, not I tricked this, look what I earned, look what I won. But this is what God has given me. And more significantly is that Jacob repents. And repentance is more than saying sorry to God. He says sorry to Esau more than say sorry. He brings restitution. In fact, funny, someone emailed me a question saying, someone's going on about wanting an apology from someone else, another church. When does anyone apologize in the Bible? They repent and they confess, but where do you get someone just saying, "I'm sorry"? I think in the Bible, repentance, confession is much bigger than just going, "Sorry about that." And here he makes restitution. He tries to put the wrong right the best he can. So the situation was, culturally, the blessing should come to the firstborn, Esau. His father, Isaac, wanted the blessing to go to the firstborn, Esau. God has already said the blessing is actually going to go to Jacob, but Jacob tricked Esau and Isaac to get it. So when Esau asks, "What's all this stuff you sent to me?" Slightly obscured in our English versions, Jacob says, basically, "Here, have a blessing." I think it says a present or a gift here. The original says a blessing, uses the word blessing. All the time Jacob approaches Esau, he bows down and gets his wives and his maids and his children to bow down. Why? Well, if you remember back when the blessing was stolen, the part of the blessing was that his brothers would bow down to him. And now Jacob is bowing to his brother and his whole family bowing to him. He's saying, "I stole the blessing from you. I've done very well out of it as well. Now here, you benefit from the blessing. I will bow to you because it was yours I stole." True repentance leads to restitution. Now, that's not always possible. It's not always straightforward how that might happen. How do you pay back and put right some wrongs that we've done? But true repentance is not content with, "Well, look, I'm okay with how the situation is. I said I'm sorry and I prayed to God. Get over it." There's more to restitution and repentance than that. If possible, which isn't always, we do something to put it right. And notice this is hot on the heels of meeting God. Comes straight after chapter 32, in fact. So chapter 32, verse 32, is this the end of the wrestling with God. So they're wrestling, and the way God ends the wrestle is he just touches Jacob's hip joint and dislocates it. That's the end of that. Then chapter 32, verse 1, he looks up, and here comes Esau. It's very dramatic when you read them together. So wrestling with God, he hasn't even had a wink sleep. Had he's wrestling with God, dislocated his hip, looks up, here comes Esau with 400 men. Great. Just when my day couldn't get any better. So he just goes from one ordeal, although it worked out well, to the next. But once he's faced God and nearly faced death, he can face man. It's awkward, isn't it, saying sorry or making restitution? It's very awkward owning up to doing something wrong. I've had to do it. I've had people do it to me. When someone says, "Darren, I need to talk to you about something," and they can't make eye contact, it's just such an awkward thing. But the creator of the universe, the king of everyone and everything, knows all your secrets. He knows everything you've done. So you have to come clean with him. You sort of already are. And now there's no need to fear each other. You know, once you've... I don't know who the most embarrassing person is to admit something to, but once you've come clean with them, everyone else is quite straightforward, aren't they? We've had to come clean with God. We come clean with one another, or those who we need to. And notice something interesting here, though. How does Esau benefit? He has to accept the blessing from Jacob. Now, we saw this, seen this all the way through Genesis, but especially with Abraham. You need to be with the person and in the place of blessing to get the blessing. You need to relate to the person of blessing and the place of blessing to get the blessing. So he has to get a blessing from Jacob, the man of blessing. Now, there's an obvious connection of where this is going, isn't there? With the person of the blessing, Jesus Christ. But we've seen that in Genesis that that is always true, ultimately. But where is the blessing of Jesus most obviously experienced? It's another thing we see in Genesis as well, is in the people of the blessing. And for us in the New Testament, more strikingly, if Jesus is the person of the blessing, well, the church, his people, are the body of Christ. It's there we're most obviously experience blessing from him. Now, Esau is not given the blessing, but he can experience it in Jacob. And that means being humble. But is he? Jacob has changed. Has Esau changed? Well, he's not out to kill him. That's a positive move. But he's not really changed, not in a deep way, at least not where it counts. Although I'm sure Jacob's very pleased that it has changed in this way. But notice the initial response when Jacob offers him everything. Basically, paraphrasing it, I'm all right. We never get any reference from Esau in the whole book of Genesis about God. We never find God on his lips. In contrast, Jacob sees all he has from God. Esau has matured as a man, and as we mature, generally, we chill out and calm down. I remember there was a very eccentric character at one church I went to, and he always used to say, when you're older and wiser, and people used to mouth behind him, older. And but generally, as we get older, we calm down, we've seen a bit more of life. Apparently, we get more grumpy. This is an excuse for over the age of 35, men stop generating testosterone, so we become grumpy, less playful, more grumpy. Everyone else has an excuse. I now have one as well. But generally, as we get older, we're not sophisticuffs. We can't be bothered to fight. It's just not worth it. And that's the kind of thing that's happening to Esau. But he's no closer to God than he was. All that we have is a gift from God. Now, you may well have worked hard for it, and that's good. That's commendable in the Bible. You may well have worked hard for your grades, for your income. But God gave you those abilities as well to use at work, or college, or wherever. We all have nice things here. We all have nice things to some degree. And we should give God thanks for them. We don't have to feel guilty about those things. But we don't especially deserve them either, because we're not better than other people. Jacob and Esau have got fantastic wealth now, but they have very different perspectives of where they got them from. Also notice Esau doesn't live in the promised land, interestingly. Just outside. He's trying to dig out his own blessing. He's not doing too badly so far from a material point of view. But that will be all he has. So that's the first thing, is transformation leads to restoration. The other thing is there's something about Jacob left. He's Esau, but there's a bit of Jacob left. God has changed Jacob to Esau, from the trickster to the one who holds on to God, from tricking his blessing to relying on the blessing through grace. But there's still a bit of Jacob in there. Notice that comes up in a few places. Verses 1 to 3, he leads his family out. Good start. But the author gives us the order in which he does that. After him are the two maids with their children, the children he had with them. And then Leah, his proper wife, first proper wife, and her kids. And then finally Rachel and Joseph, his favourite wife with his favourite son. So least valuable at the front. I mean, ideally, you don't want your maids killed with the children you've had with them. I mean, that would ruin your whole day, wouldn't it? But that would be worse to lose Leah. I can't bear to lose Rachel and Joseph He's put them in order of his favourites. We see this coming out in the next chapter as well. The least valuable, just behind them in risk. Then Leah, Rachel, Joseph, with the best chance of escape. He was his mum's favourite, but he wasn't his dad's favourite. He in turn shows favouritism to his family that causes problems that take the rest of Genesis to sort out, which by the way it does. Also, notice back to the old ways in verses 15 to 17. Esau says, come, let's go. And Jacob comes up with a string of plausible excuses, but excuses nonetheless, as to why they can't go to Esau's place and at his pace. But he says, I'll see you there. I can't go at your speed. I'll see you when you get there. But then he doesn't go with him. And you think, here we go again. Why does he do that? Well, I think this is a half good and a half reason, half bad reason. It's a bit of Jacob and a bit of Israel here. Obviously, there's a bad thing going on here. His old self is using a trick again, because he could, but it's for a good motive. Esau is living just outside the land. God has promised Jacob blessing if he returns to the land. I'll give you a trivial example. Imagine you come to the evening service tonight, and on your way here, somewhere along Hall Street, you bump into a friend, perhaps you haven't seen them for a while, and they say, coming to the pub? Simple enough answer is, what a great idea. I'm actually on my way to church. Give us a ring. We'll do it another day. But instead, you say, I'll catch up. I'll see you there. Have a pint ready for me. And then you go to church. And you don't go to the pub. That's just annoying, by the way, if you've ever, anyone had that done to you. It's avoiding conflict, temporarily, but it's not needed. It's something that's easy to do, easy to resolve, isn't it? Also, as one commentator put it, in these situations, God's people can be face-to-face, but not side-by-side. In the world that we live in, where most people are not like us, we can be face-to-face with the world. We can have good relationships with the world, but not side-by-side with them. We have to live with them, but only so far. Jacob and Esau are reconciled, but spiritually they're not compatible. They have different values. Esau is living outside of the promise. So we need to get on with people, but not be like them. There's always an apartness in the world. We're in the world, but not of it, kind of thing. But a bit more of the old Jacob comes out here in verses 18 to 20. He moves to Succoth, which means shelter. So, and it says there he put up some shelter and stays there for a while. And from there he goes to Shechem, and he actually buys land. This isn't just passing through, is it? He buys land. So far, the only land purchased in Genesis is for a grave. It suggests he's staying put for a while. Well, that's good, isn't it? Back in chapter 28, he met God and named a place Bethel, and house of God. And he seems to promise there that this return, his return will be to Bethel. In the next chapter, chapter 34, there are problems because he is near Shechem. There's problems with who he's bought it off of and who his son is and the location. He's avoided. That would have all been avoided had he gone to Bethel, had he kept his promise with God in the same place, in the first place. Then in chapter 35, God calls him back to Bethel. And before they all pack up and go, you notice in chapter 35, verse 2, he tells his family to bury their idols at Shechem. Now, he's doing much better than he was, isn't he? He is becoming Israel, but there's still a bit of Jacob. He's in the promised land. This is good. But there's not 100% obedience. In fact, if you look up on a map, Shechem is 20 miles from Bethel. He's come all this way back into the promised land, but he's 20 miles from obedience. He's not keeping his word. It's still progress, but he's not quite what he said he would do with God. If you've really met with God, if you've really put your trust in Christ, expect some change. And sometimes, frankly, some quite awkward change. Repent, restitution, living by faith, all the stuff we've thought about in Genesis. But at the same time, whilst becoming Israel, there's still a bit of Jacob in us. And that's not a cause for total despair. It's just realism. You are a bit of Jacob, and you need to mature to be a bit more Israel. And just don't be content either. Don't be content. Don't. The most dangerous thing is to think I'm transformed. Well, I hope you are. But to think that you've done it is a very dangerous place. There is transformation, and transformation leads to restoration. But there's some Jacob left in there. The old ways are not quite going all the way with God. But like Jacob, we realise that our life is held by grace. But being held by grace puts us onto the front line. Let's close by thinking about grace a bit. If you look at verse 20, there he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. He may not be at Bethel. He's not quite where he should be. But we see progress. He sets up a stone and calls it El Elohi Israel, which means something like God is Israel's God, or Israel's God is mighty. He's not here talking about the nation Israel. His faith in God is becoming increasingly personal. We've seen this over the last few chapters. A few weeks ago, we contrasted Jacob with Laban. Laban mentions God. In fact, he mentions him by name, the Lord, capitals, Yahweh. But he includes him in a list, he sort of includes God as a list of other pagan deities. Jacob knew not only God, but he refers to him as the fear of Isaac. He's real. He's the only one. He has massive respect for him. But now he knows him as his own God. Now, how come he can say that now and not before? Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks, he sees that God has kept him through those difficult times. And also, we've seen, having met God, although he's left him limping, he's left him changed forever. God's mighty power is seen and experienced in us in quite ordinary ways. God's mighty power is seen and experienced when we've been through the mill and God has shaped you and changed you through it, when you know it's not by your goodness, but by his grace. Notice, really, there's no great difference between Esau and Jacob. Neither deserve anything from God. Esau has his chances, and he always makes the wrong turn. Jacob also makes his fair of wrong turns. We're about to see a couple of spectacular ones in the next chapter. And yet God finds him and draws him on. He keeps him. He brings him back to the promised land. He changes him to a point that he knows it's God and not himself. And that grace is still held out today through Jesus. Now, he's called the true Israel, just as Jacob does here. He makes himself low so that his brothers receive a blessing. He became the prodigal son and was exiled from the promise, just as Jacob goes away from the land and back. So Jesus actually not just goes away from the land, he goes to death and is raised again so that we would not be exiled from God but live. Unlike Jacob, there's nothing partial about his obedience, and that grace not just forgives, not just gets us to heaven when we die, but draws us to Christ in the first place. It takes us through those uncomfortable moments that we've talked about over the last 2 weeks with both God and others, and that grace changes us. Just like the big idea we had with Abraham, that we live by faith and not by sight, the big idea with Jacob is that we're gripped by grace. In his sin, when it's all going wrong, God still got his hand on him. So chapter 33 is a key test in Jacob's character development. Jacob is becoming Israel. He doesn't just become Israel, he's becoming Israel. Well, how about you? In your story, how's your character development coming along? If you come to God, or rather, if you look at chapter 32, when God leaps on you and cripples you, leaves you battered, but also humbled and changed, battered and repentant, ready to make restitution, put bad relationships right, like Jacob, ready to bring the blessing to others, and acknowledging that all you have is what God has given you. But you can only do that once you're held by grace, and you can only do that once you realize that you are being held by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these real people we read about in your word, and we see how you transform them. And we ask that your spirit would do a wonderful work on our hearts, together as your people and on each of us individually, that you would develop us, that we would be transformed and restored.
And when we see the old self still merging its head, we ask that you would not drive us to despair quite, but to humble ourselves, that we still need your Spirit to change us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.